Well, welcome to the story and life of Joseph, where we're taking a look at hope and resilience through the life story of Joseph and showing how he had been flattened by so many circumstances and situations in life, and how God buoyed him, raised him up, brought back life where there could have been death, brought back hope where there was despair. An amazing story. So this week, we're going to be taking a look at sexual temptation. That's a big part of this story. So I've continued with the PG-13 rating this week. I know that's 3 weeks in a row, and I told you it won't be every week. So this would be the last for at least a short while. But so much of the Genesis story is sort of unedited, uncensored. It just talks about life the way it is. And that's what I love about Old Testament narrative preaching, is it's just so relatable. You take stories that are thousands of years old, and yet they're like for modern society, right? And that's what we're seeing and experiencing in this series. So if you don't want your kids hearing about some of the stuff that's going to come out on the issue of sexual temptation, please feel free to take advantage of the children's ministry, which is nursery through fifth grade. So let me give you a 30-second review of part number one. Joseph was born into a very dysfunctional family. His father, Jacob, was married to four different women. They had 13 children from these four women. All of them were his half-brothers and sisters, except for his little brother, who comes into the story by the name of Benjamin. Rather than succumbing to a lifestyle of more pattern of dysfunction or, quote, a generational curse, in Jesus' name, he breaks out of that. He changes his life completely. He doesn't go the way of his fathers and his grandfathers, but he chooses differently about his home and his future. How many know that in Jesus' name, you can break patterns of the past? How many know you don't have to be an alcoholic? You don't have to succumb to the ways of the world, that God can help you overcome that stuff in your life, and Joseph is a tremendous example. 30-second review of part number two. Last week, we ended up with Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. Talk about a dysfunctional family. He's taken 200 miles away to Egypt, and we asked the question, like, how do you get to a point and place in a family where, like, siblings will sell a brother into slavery? How does that happen? Isn't that crazy? And we talked about top-heavy parenting. Now, of course, no parent's a perfect parent. A lot of things can go wrong when you parent your kids, but there are some things that we need to watch out for. And we talked a little bit about being too much, giving our kids too much, about being out of touch, and about the passivity that can oftentimes come from a father in the household, and how those things come together to create a very dysfunctional family. But here's the good news. God loves your family more than you do. Can someone say amen to that? God cares about your kids more than you do. And he's working overtime. He just wants to be the center of your family. He wants you to invite him in to be the center and not the margins, not at the outside, but on the center of your life. And when you give your family, your marriage over to him at that kind of level, he can do amazing things. So we've talked about Genesis 36 and 37 in the last couple weeks. Now we come upon Genesis chapter 38. Now, it's a bit odd. There are a lot of peculiars, and I can't comment on all of them, but as we begin to read, I'll try to interject enough to where you understand chapter 38 before we really develop it. So in Genesis 38, verse 12, it says this, that after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. Now, Judah was Joseph's big brother from the woman named Leah. Keep in mind, his father had four wives, right? So Leah was the mother of Judah and Reuben. Now, Judah was happily married when he became a man. He had three children, and two are grown and out of the house when we begin to read about this story. Now, when his first son, his eldest son, was old enough to marry, he took a bride by the name of Tamar. And she's a very intriguing person in the story we'll get to in just a moment. But the scripture says, listen to this, you'd never want this for your kid. It says, but was a wicked man, and the Lord put him to death. Man, how bad do you have to be for the Lord to cause your death? If you're that wicked of a person, and was that. Now, when a man died and left behind a widow, there was this thing called a levirate vow in the Old Testament. And it basically meant this, that a woman had no way to own land or to take care of herself. So they would ask the next brother in the family line to take this woman as a second wife, to bring her into the household and give her a child so that the family name could carry on. We learned a little bit about that in the book of Ruth as well. So we read in Genesis chapter 38, verse 8, then Judah said to his son Onan, so Ur is dead, Onan is now the man. And Judah, the father, says to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife, that's Tamar, and fulfill your duty to her as brother-in-law to raise up an offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. Notice this, verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death as well. Crazy, two brothers put to death by the Lord because they were very wicked. Then verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. So there was a third boy, and the idea is when he becomes of age, he can take you, Tamar, be his wife, and you can go on and live your life. So a long time goes by, but Judah does nothing to remedy the situation, even when Shelah's old enough to have a wife, even though he promised Tamar, his third son. So everyone is getting older, so much older that Judah's wife, Shua, dies. So more tragedy in the family. We pick up the story in verse 12 of Genesis 38. Now when Judah had recovered from his grief, so his wife had died, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing sheep. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear sheep, she took off her widow's clothes. Keep in mind, she's been left to basically rot away, okay? Kept in isolation all this time waiting for this son. So she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then sat down at the entrance to Anim, which was on the road to Timnah. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. And he said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord. In that day and age, they wore seals like on a leather strap, and that seal would validate something. It was almost like a signature of something, and they would heat up wax, and they would stamp their seal in it. So it was kind of a legal transaction, if you will. Give me your seal and your cord, she said, and the staff in your hand. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her. Now watch this. While Judah is soliciting sex in Timnah, Joseph is being solicited by sex in Egypt. Totally different circumstances, but two brothers dealing with sexual situations. We pick up Genesis chapter 39, verse 1, the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, was one of Pharaoh's officials. The captain of the guard brought him. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted his care to everything he owned. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field, because of Joseph. Verse 6. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, "My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you were his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. And she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that she had left his cloak in his hand and run out of the house, she called for the servants. And it goes on to talk more about the details of him being charged. Now, what I want you to see here is there's this incredible, brilliant contrast between chapters 38 and 39 on how we deal with sexual temptation in our life. A model example of what to do and what not to do. So we begin with point number one. What you will find, friends, is that sexual temptation is absolutely universal. In Old Testament times, sexual temptation was just as prevalent as it is today. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Genesis and highlight every time there was some kind of sexual experience. Now, your kids or wife or husband might think you're a little weird, but it's all there. A lot of sexual experiences in the book of Genesis because it's so filled with life. And you will see that there's positive sexual experiences and bad sexual experiences. Now, every culture and every group of people have had to deal with sexual temptation. Think about it. Judah is in Canaan. Joseph is in Egypt. It doesn't matter which city you're living in, 200 miles apart, they're both dealing with sexual temptation. I'm not sure that you'll ever be able to isolate yourself unless maybe you move to the moon, but then if a female or male moves there, then you'll probably be tempted there too. It's all around us. It's everywhere you go. And I think what's a fact is there's no guarantee that sexual urges will dissipate as you get older. Think about this. Joseph is in his 20s. His brother Judah is likely in his 40s, and they're both being tempted. Their grandfather, Abraham, was still conceiving and making babies at 127 years old, the scripture says. So think about it. Three generations of men, if you will, are still dealing with sexual temptation. The older you get, it doesn't automatically drop off. And there's no guarantee that even if you live close to God, that you'll not be tempted. Will you find a more pure human being than Joseph in all the Bible? He is one of the epitome of people that was high integrity. And here he is, he lived close to God, and yet he was not immune from sexual temptation in his life. So even a godly man can be sold out and not be able to avoid the temptation. Now, let me clarify, drawing close to God is going to help out a whole bunch, but it doesn't exempt you from temptation. And what I would say to you loud and clear is that sexual temptation is universal. Joseph faced it in his 20s, Judah in his 40s, and their great-grandfather in his 120s. So if you can't escape it, friends, you've got to learn to deal with it. Amen to that? If you're not going to escape it, you got to learn to deal with it. Point number two, sexual temptation often occurs far from home or well on the job. Now, this isn't an absolute, but you will find that people fall into sexual temptation most often when they're far from home or when they're at their job. Let me talk to you about each situation. Judah was far from home when the sexual advance came. The story says that he was traveling for business to this town called Timnah, when this mysterious and provocative woman appears, instantly is tempted by her. I don't think that Judah left home that day thinking, I'm going to go out and hire a prostitute for the first time in my life. I don't think he was thinking that. But he got far away from home. And it's those sensual desires when we get away from home oftentimes get the best of us. Perhaps it's that unfamiliar atmosphere. Perhaps it's the thrill of a new experience. Perhaps it's the idea that maybe I won't get caught. Beware, friends, it's easy to fall into temptation when you're out of your normal surroundings. And Judah fell prey. Instantaneously, from 1 to 0, he goes from taking a ride on his high-performance donkey to Timnah to soliciting sex from a prostitute. This is crazy to think how quickly this happened to him. He says to her, how much to sleep with you? And boy, how carnal our flesh can be when the constraints and familiarity of home are dropped and all of a sudden we're put in a place where maybe there's some perceived freedom. Few knew that Judah was out of town. He could keep it private, maybe on the down low. No one had to know. Friends, never underestimate the power of sexual temptation when you're out of your familiar surroundings. As we compare that and contrast that with Joseph, he was fighting sexual temptation on the job. The story says that he managed all of Potiphar's household, all the business matters for Potiphar. Potiphar was wealthy and successful. And he was the head of Pharaoh's guard. A modern-day equivalent might be like the head of the secret service from the perspective that Egypt is the superpower of the world. And Potiphar helped create this security environment. And Joseph's in the house running all of this stuff. He's on the job when temptation happens. Dr. Shirley Glass, a marriage and family therapist, found that in her practice over the last 20 years, she says this, that 46% of unfaithful wives and 62% of unfaithful husbands had affairs with someone at statistics show that the highest degree of temptation will happen while you're far from home or on the job. Think about it. All day long, he gets to see Mrs. Potiphar. He smells her perfume when she walks by. He's not even interested in Mrs. Potiphar, but she's interested in him. When you spend 40 hours or more a week with coworkers, it's easy to cross boundaries. It's easy to have deep, emotional, personal conversations. Start bonding when all of a sudden temptation sets in. Joseph and Judah help us understand how and where temptation comes from in our life. And although not implicit in the story, it's worth mentioning, really the most addictive, the most prevalent sexual temptation is the digital world of pornography in which we all live. I don't think they faced it as severely as in Egypt as we do now in our culture. When we think about pornography, what exactly is it? It comes from two Greek words, porne and then graphene. The porne means prostitution and the graphene means right. So when you take the idea of what is pornography, it's to write sex, it's to write pornography, it's to illustrate it, to photograph it, to draw it, to present it. And it's crazy how the human mind works. The human mind becomes addicted to these images. They get burned on your conscience. You basically cop this highly addictive high. And so much of America has been pornified. And it was in the 1850s that someone decided to combine sex and print and create commerce out of it. And it's created one of the most addictive substances known to man. It's a huge problem. So outside of being attracted to someone on the job or being attracted to someone when you're far from home, we have to deal all day, every day with the problem of pornography that is everywhere in our society. So Judah encountered sexual temptation while away from home and Joseph while on the job. And in addition, we as modern Americans must face it all over because pornography has become such an awful staple of our society. Which brings us to point number three. Sexual temptation comes on strong during emotional lows, but also during emotional highs. Let's talk about the lows in life. Judah is a widower. He's coming off the loss of his wife for many years. He has three grown children at this time. I suspect he's lonely. I suspect he's craving some physical intimacy. Judah is not a perfect man. We know that he made a whole bunch of mistakes. He was part of the entourage that sold the little brother, Joseph, into slavery. He had some problems, but listen closely. He didn't have a whole lot of sexual hangups. He wasn't like his older brother, Reuben, who slept with their father's wife. As far as we can tell from the story, he didn't allow sexual dysfunction into his home. He was married to one woman, Shua, who gave him three kids. It seems like they were pretty happily married. He embraced marital fidelity. He practiced monogamy. He had a lot of great things going for him. But how many know that even a person with good morals can fall into sexual immorality when you're emotionally depleted? When you're lonely? He was a widower. He had just finished grieving the loss of his wife. He was emotionally low, and this was the perfect opportunity for Satan to tempt him with this sexual experience with this prostitute. For those of you that may be coming off a divorce or a broken relationship, you are highly vulnerable. The enemy's got his bullseye right on you. He wants to tempt you during this time of your life. For those of you maybe that have been drowning in stress and you're just emotionally low, you're tired, worn out, you're looking for something to pick you up, to make you feel better. Friends, you are a bullseye for the enemy, for sexual temptation. If you're experiencing emotional bankruptcy, beware. Temptation is on the street corner. It's lurking. The enemy has you within his eyesight. Beware, friends, sexual temptation comes when we're emotionally low. On the other hand, Joseph is on the other end of that spectrum. He's at the top of his game. He's in his 20s. He's at the physical prime of life. He's sharp. He's handsome. The scripture says that he is well built. He's the full package intellectually, physically. Everyone loves Joseph, and therein lies the dilemma. Potiphar loves Joseph, but so does his wife. Joseph makes Potiphar money, and Joseph makes Potiphar's wife crazy. She wants him. She wants him bad. She's what we call a cougar in this society. An older gal with lots of money who wants her little pool boy and her boy toy, right? She has lots of life experience and cunning ways. She was direct. She was persistent. She was a real desperate housewife long before the television series ever started. And she pressures Joseph day after day. What I would say to you, church, is this. When you're at the top of your game, when your career is booming, when you are the boss, when you are the person in charge, when you start looking good and you start feeling good, friends, the enemy has his bullseye on you. He wants to appeal to your pride, to your success. He wants to bring in admirers around you to give you that attention, to seduce you in, to drop your guard. So like Judah, if you're emotionally low, you need to beware. If you're like Joseph at the top of your game, beware. Sexual temptation is lurking around every corner. Point number four. Sexual temptation is defeated when the love of God is greater than the love of the flesh. That's how you win, is when your love for God exceeds your love for the flesh. How many know we have a strong love for the flesh? We want to please it. We want to satisfy it. We want it to give in to whatever it wants. But when our love for God is greater, we overcome. One day while Joseph is working, he and Mrs. Potiphar were all alone. And how many know that the cougar goes on attack when the boy is all alone? Well, from your studies of Egyptian history, you know that the men wore those white skirts in Egypt, those pleated white skirts. They were loose, and they were the main garment worn by men. And in this story, she approaches him and tries to get him revved up. She removes the skirt from him. She pulls it off from him. And what you need to understand is Joseph is a man of God, but he's still a man. And there's not too many men who have the ability to say no when some woman's willing to drop his drawers. Hate to be candid, but think about it. He's a real man. He's a teenager. His sex drive is probably this plus 100 more. He's in his 20s. This woman is rich. She's got every base covered. She wants him. And he runs out of the house. Why? Because I think he was actually tempted by the woman. And there will be those times in life where you like what you see and the opportunity that's been placed in front of you. You may even love what you see, what has been placed in front of you. But in this case, Joseph loves God more than he loves his flesh. And that's the key right there, is when God is the center of your life and you love him heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is the key. Because no love can surpass the love for God when it is first and foremost in your life. And he's able to rely upon that love of God to defeat his love for the flesh. Please know that as humans, we're filled with a strong sex drive. But as Christians, we're also filled with the Holy Spirit. If we were filled with just sex drive, it would be over. We would lose. We'd be diving into a mess all the time. But we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and God gives us the power to flee, to avoid sexual urges. And the difference between fleeing and failing comes down to, do I love my flesh or do I love God more? And Joseph is a wonderful example of what it means to love God more. Point number five. Both sexual sin and sexual purity come at a high price. Judah thought that he had hired a prostitute. He got casual, consensual, non-committal sex. How many Americans want just that these days? Isn't that the life story of somebody? I just want some casual, non-committal, consensual sex. That's what he thought he got. And initially, that seemed to be the case. He had the woman, he went home. Then it says, chapter 38, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Now watch this hypocrite and what he says. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Didn't he 3 months ago just hire a prostitute? And now he's saying, bring out my daughter-in-law. He doesn't know he's the father at this point in time. Burn her to death. Women were killed for premarital or extramarital sex in that time. This was a serious offense. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these. Remember what she had asked for? In exchange for the sexual relationship, your cord, your seal, your signet, your staff. Sent them to her father-in-law, and she said, if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are, who is it? You know, the backstory says that he had agreed to pay her a goat, but in exchange, he gave her that deposit of those things. Notice what he says in verse 26, that when Judah recognized him, he said, she is more righteous than I. You see, Judah eventually had to face the consequences of his sin, and he had to pay the price for his hypocrisy. The reality is that sex is never casual, because you'll never be able to separate the physical side of sex from the spiritual side of it. Sexuality will always come with consequences. It's never free. It's never what we think it is, and the lie that the enemy tells us that it is. Reality is that whether it's prostitution, a one-night stand, sex on and off for a month, the two become one. God has designed that two people become one. They exchange a spiritual kind of glue that sticks them together. It's never free, easy, cheap. And when people fall apart, part of their souls tear. There's a ripping apart because God designed sex to glue people together. In addition, he had to adapt to an unexpected pregnancy. Not only to one child, but two. Tamar will give birth to twins, and she will name them Perez and Zerah. But there's also a price to pay for sexual purity. Joseph does the right thing, and he's falsely accused. The wife says this when Potiphar come home that night. Look at Joseph's skirt. He tried to make sport of me today. He hunted me down. He tried to abuse me sexually. She lied about the whole thing. And Potiphar buys it hook, line, and sinker. Joseph is thrown into prison. Tough thing for sexual purity, right? Here's a guy, does the right thing. Loves God more than he loves his flesh. 9 out of 10 guys probably would have taken Potiphar's wife and given her what she wanted. He stands against, and the price for that purity is loneliness in prison. A lot of times it feels like that when you make sexual choices that honor God. Sometimes you feel alone. Sometimes you feel isolated. Sometimes you wonder, how could saying yes to God and doing the right thing leave me so lonely? You see, when you choose to deny the flesh and avoid the temptation, you oftentimes end up in places that seem unjust. But sometimes you have to sacrifice the immediate pleasure, listen closely, for a much greater pleasure that's coming. God knows every sacrifice you make, every decision that is laced with integrity, he will honor. So it's important to understand that sexual sin and sexual purity will both come at a price, but we are called to honor God with our body. Point number 6, God is a master at reversing and rewarding our sexual decisions. So let's start with Joseph and the kind of rewards that God showers upon this man of integrity who is able to overcome sexual temptation. In short, amount of time. God will raise this man out of the depths of a prison, this is crazy, to the second most important political office in the entire world. From prison to prime minister in a short amount of time. He will become prime minister of Egypt, listen closely, at the age of 30. Remarkable transformation from the prison to the prime minister. He will be given a wife. Her name is Asenath. She will conceive two boys, and they will be highly blessed of God. These boys will lead the northern part of the promised land of Israel in the future. At the age of 37, Joseph will save the world from famine and starvation. He will hold that political office for 80 years, and he will die a beautiful, peaceful death at 110 years old. As you can see, by avoiding a sexual mistake with Mrs. Potiphar, it led to a lifetime of rewards. How many know that God is good when you make sacrifices? How many know that when you love God more than you love your flesh, he's going to bless you and reward you in due time? And that should be motivation for all of us to do things God's way. Now let's move over to Judah. Well, Joseph's sons received the birthright and the double proportion of the inheritance. Joseph's lineage is not the most important one in the Bible. Now, you would think that based upon the way that he lived his life. But when Jesus is introduced in Revelation chapter 5, it says that he is the lion from the tribe of Joseph. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. Here's the point. God rewards good sexual decisions, but he also has the ability to reverse bad sexual temptations too. Can someone say amen to that? Would anyone have guessed that Messiah would come through the bloodline of a man who chose a prostitute that happened to be his forgotten daughter-in-law, and God says, I'll reverse that sexual decision because you've made it right with me. I will allow my goodness and grace to come upon, and when due time comes, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come through you, Judah, will come through you, Tamar. God has the ability to take your past, friends, things that you regret, places you've been, people you've united with. God has the ability, when you come clean, to break the curses of the past, to heal over that unity with someone, and do great things with your future. See, God desires a broken and contrite heart. And when we come with that brokenness and contrite heart, he can do amazing things. And let us finish with Tamar. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, when it talks about the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are four women in Jesus' lineage. Guess who shows up as one of the four women who are credited as the great-grandmother? Great, 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 something like that, grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ, Tamar herself, who was married to two wicked men, who was completely forgotten and isolated by her father-in-law, took her sexual future into her hands, posed as a prostitute, and yet God said, it is through this woman that I will bring distinction and bring the Messiah into the world. Friends, if that is not a hopeful story of what God can do with a broken, sinful past, then what is? And if there's hope for Old Testament people, what if there's New Testament hope for you? If God writes stories of dysfunction into stories of function, if God can overcome all of that for these people, what about you? Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he can restore and redeem anyone or anything. God is the master at reversing bad sex in the life of Judah, and he's the master at rewarding good sex in the life of Joseph. And it's this profound reality that should motivate all of us today to take our past, whatever mistakes they are, and bring them to the cross so that the blood of Jesus can cascade over all of that sin of the past and make something right out of something that is seemingly wrong. To bring our urges and our desires, which we all have, all been tempted by, and to place them under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and fall deeper and deeper and deeper in love with the one who can shape our sexual past, both good and bad, who can give us hope in a future for all of the sexual desires in our life and do something good. Friends, the Lord loves you. And the Lord is capable, able, and willing to redeem your past. Would you stand with me?